Let me tell you of an experience I had here on this campus when I was a student. The setting was a beautiful, sunny spring morning in my dorm room. As my roommate and I were getting ready for the day, we then began discussing the activities of the previous evening. I had just had my first date with a recently returned missionary who was a little hard for me to figure out. He was different from anyone I'd ever dated. "Would you go out with him again if he asked you?" my roommate inquired. As I was searching for an answer, the phone rang. It was for me, and as I put the receiver to my ear, this is what I heard.
"I've tried so hard, my dear, to show that you're my every dream. Yet every time I see your face, it makes me want to scream. You look much better to me, dear, the further we're apart. Your liver may be warm, but you have got a cold, cold heart. You'll never know how much it hurts to see you sit and cry. But you could cry much better if you had another eye. When I see you walk in the room, it makes my eyeballs smart. Why don't you go fall off your broom and break your cold, cold heart?"
The song ended, and no one spoke. In fact, the connection was dead at the other end of the line. I wasn't certain who the musicians were, but I thought I recognized an Arizona twang in at least one of the voices. Could that have been my date from the night before? Was this his way of telling me that I was cold and unfriendly? Where in the world did he dig that song up from anyway? Was he trying to say, "I never want to see you again"? What kind of a person would call, sing that ridiculous song, and then hang up? Too strange for me, I decided, and gave an emphatic no to my roommate's earlier question.
She was, of course, wrong. And I mean, not just kind of wrong. She was dead wrong. Singing that particular song was the highest possible compliment that we could have paid her. And she should have been profoundly flattered. Now let me explain why. My duet partner was and is Larry Shumway, now the chairman of our humanities department, and during my college days, my roommate with whom I had grown up in St. John's, Arizona. For whatever reason, it was very difficult for us to tell our dates that we liked them. I don't know why, it just was. So for those that we really liked, we sang to them over the phone. We didn't try to give an explanation, because that's what was hard for us to do. We just sang and then hung up. Nothing more. The words of this particular song we picked were irrelevant. The significant thing was that we sang. The only thing that was distinctive about that particular Homer and Jethro version of Cold, Cold Heart was that musically it was the best in our repertoire. Therefore, by singing her that song, we were paying her the highest possible compliment that we could have paid. She should have been should have considered herself highly honored, and if she'd had the proper upbringing, she should have understood that. Right, Larry?
Yeah, is that weird or what? I ask every one of you, especially the women, which conclusion would you have drawn? The one that I drew, or the explanation you've just heard from him?
You know, we always wondered why we didn't get more second dates. And we did a lot of things, you know, we'd switch brands of deodorant soap, and that didn't seem to help, and we were always very careful to see that our guitars were tuned. Larry was a music major, so he could do that.
I just didn't know what to think. I knew people who were well acquainted with Rex, in whose judgment I had confidence. They told me that his character was flawless, that he had been well-liked on campus before his mission, and that he came from a good family. I also knew he was a very successful and well-respected missionary, with a strong testimony. Someday I'll tell you how I knew. But what I was hearing over the phone did nothing to warm my cold, cold heart. However, somehow, almost miraculously, I recovered from that spring morning serenade. There was another date, and many, many others during that quarter, and then a summer apart, when through letters we became acquainted with each other's hearts and souls. We both returned to BYU in the fall, and by the end of November we were engaged. My mother recently found a letter I wrote home after our engagement, which read in part, "I am very, very much in love, and life is wonderful. I find out new things about Rex every day that make me love and respect him more, and make me thankful to my Heavenly Father to be here on the earth at this time to find the perfect husband for me." A little mushy, you might say. Well, I was very young, but I could just as easily have said the same thing today. My love and respect for him continue to grow. What happened to me between the spring and the fall of that year? What opened my mind and my heart to see what was really there, unclouded by the Homer and Jethro version of cold, cold heart? What if I hadn't stepped back and taken a second look?
As I look back now, how grateful I am that between that April morning and the following Thanksgiving, this beautiful woman, beautiful both inside and out, was willing to keep an open mind. At the time, I didn't think of it that way, because it was not until years later that she told me of those astoundingly bizarre conclusions that she drew from the supreme compliment that we had paid her. But just think of the impact, the differences, if you will, on me, on my family, and on my life, this one and the next. If Janet had closed her mental book on me based on what had happened that April morning. Now, parenthetically, if some of you decide to use the same approach, Larry and I will be happy to give you the words to music to literally dozens of real musical winners. Though I must warn you, most of them are not quite as lyrically sophisticated and sensitive as the one we just sang. But chances are, the procedures that you will use to select the companion with whom you will spend 50 years or more on this planet, plus an eternity, will be quite different. Given the significance of that decision, it is correspondingly important that you make it on the basis of mature judgment and inspiration, after you've gathered all the facts and taken into account all the considerations that will be useful to you for that purpose.
But don't decide on the basis of a corny song rendered by two tinny voices, or maybe more accurately said, one tinny voice and one music major. in my case...
No. Larry was the music major. I was an accountant, too.
In my case, my heart warmed as I perceived truth, the real Rex Lee. What I had imagined I could see, an insensitive cowboy singing an insulting song, wasn't really there at all. The mirage was what I thought I saw. The truth was what he really was. Truth is ever present, but it isn't always obvious. Sometimes we have to look for the truth. Finding it can be one of life's greatest joys. The same principle can be applied to the mirror image of my situation. Suppose I had fallen in love with someone who appeared to have all of the qualities I wanted in a husband. Someone who, for one reason or another, promised a wonderful, enchanted life. What if I had become so enamored with this picture that I had closed my eyes to the fact that there were serious flaws in his character? In this reverse scenario, isn't an open mind just as necessary? Now, this is not intended to be a discussion on marriage or on how to select an eternal companion. That talk is for another day. Rather, today's theme concerns making decisions of any kind on the basis of truth rather than illusions.
This time she's right. Choosing your marriage partner is not the only example of the importance of keeping an open mind, though it certainly is an obvious one and maybe the most important one. But it is true that just by the nature of the way this life is put together and the sequence of things that occur, you're going to face an unusually large number of the really big ticket choices within just the next few years. During your college and postgraduate years, from the time you're 17 until you're 30. It is during those years that you will make such momentous decisions as to whether to go on a mission, what your major ought to be, how you're going to make your living throughout your years on this planet. It is also the time when you're going to solidify your values and your goals, start your families, and settle in a community. Now, those are among the 8 or 10 of life's most important decisions, and each one of them in turn is fed by a lot more smaller ones. Some of those decisions are going to directly involve the purpose for which you have come here to this university. Particularly for those of you who are freshmen, I hope that you will not make premature judgments about this university and your experience here, including your classes, your roommates, your classmates, your bishop, and generally the entire distinctive atmosphere that exists on this campus. My own years as a student, both as an undergraduate at BYU and also in law school, underscore the importance of keeping an open mind to such seemingly micro matters as premature judgments about the worth of a class that you're taking. I found that so many times what eventually turned out to be very valuable and stimulating classes were also those in which, during the early part of the quarter, I concluded that the teacher was boring, the subject matter borderline nonsense, or both. But with the passage of time, those initial impressions often turned out to be wrong.
I still remember the first upper division class that I took at BYU. On the first day of class, I was intimidated by the mature students who surrounded me. It was a small class of only 10 or 12 students, and therefore required participation by each one of us. There was no hope of going unnoticed. To complete my terror, I discovered that the class was taught by the dean of the college. How could I remain in that class? Surely I would have nothing to add to the discussion with students who were older, wiser, more experienced, and better informed than I. My first impulse was to drop the course. I decided to think about it for a few days, to give myself and the class a try. Within a very short time, that class became the highlight of my week. I did a lot of stretching and reaching as I prepared for and participated in the class discussions. I enjoyed being there, and I looked forward to that challenge. What if I'd given in to my first inclination and run away from what turned out to be one of the greatest experiences I had here? I learned so much from that class, but most valuable was what I learned about myself. That class really did change my life because it changed me. I was capable of more than I had realized. By contrast, I will always regret a Shakespeare class that I dropped. I love Shakespeare. The professor was excellent. The reading material, fascinating. I even had a few friends in the class. And the time of the class just happened to work into my schedule at a convenient time. Then why did I withdraw? I was taking an extra heavy load that quarter, and I wasn't sure that I could get the grade I wanted out of that class. I dropped it after the second day without really thinking it through very well. Was an A so important to me that I lost sight of what I could learn? Looking back, the understanding and enjoyment gained from that class would have been far more beneficial than maintaining a higher GPA that quarter. My immediate assessment of the situation was wrong. I didn't stand back long enough to see the bigger picture. Once again, the point is the same. Keep an open mind about things that really matter.
I think that principle is equally obvious and equally important as it applies to impressions that we form too soon about other people. Will Rogers' famous statement, probably the most famous statement that he ever made, that he'd never met a man he didn't like, has come to be almost a fixture in our American culture. Now, parenthetically, some have questioned whether, even in the case of its author, that statement could be literally true. There has been speculation, for example, maybe Will Rogers' problem was that his circle of acquaintances just wasn't broad enough. And he would have changed his view if he'd known certain people, and then they go on to say which people those were. My own favorite comment on this issue appeared on a badge that said, "Will Rogers never knew me." But whatever its literal accuracy, the core of our famous American philosopher's best-known statement is unassailable. And it is that as we get to know people better and understand them more thoroughly, our tendency to criticize or dislike them diminishes proportionately. So the obvious conclusion is, don't make premature negative judgments about anyone because it's unfair to you and unfair to that person. And as you get to know the whole person better, your opinion will almost certainly progress to one that is more charitable. And that kind of progress, I think, is one of the highest manifestations of the second great commandment.
By committing yourselves to an academic course and selecting Brigham Young University as your vehicle, you must believe that this track will take you where you want to go. All of the equipment is here that you need for you to use. There will be maps and road signs along the way in the form of advisors, professors, bishops, friends, and others. We hope that you will find much that is true and good here, that the roadblocks will not be of your own making, and that when they do occur, that you will be able to find the main road again. Sometimes roadblocks occur in our lives when we close our minds to the big picture because of little insignificant irritants. I know of a student who left school because she didn't like her roommates. Students have been known to switch majors because they didn't particularly like one class. Do we sometimes exclude larger considerations because of petty grievances and groundless fears.
I've often wondered about some of the implications of this principle as they apply to the Savior's injunction, "Judge not that ye be not judged." My own view is that what he was telling us there refers not only to bottom line, ultimate kinds of judgments, but also probably to forming too soon opinions which may later turn out to be wrong. And it may apply not only to judging others, but also to premature judgments about ourselves. But I want to make this one thing very clear. There is no conflict between the importance of keeping an open mind on the one hand, and on the other, at the same time recognizing that there are some truths, some principles, that are unalterable. Because they are absolute truths. In the tradition of the Old Testament, that God is a God of truth. And they will always remain reliable anchors, regardless of any facts or circumstances that may exist at the current time. They include such things as the reality of revelation. The fact that in these latter days, heavenly messengers have come here personally to the earth and implemented the restoration of all things. They include principles dealing with such things as sexual morality, word of wisdom adherence, and Ten Commandment observance. Very simply, our testimony of these principles establishes strong roots that, to be sure, should be continually nourished, but need not be periodically reassessed. You do not periodically reassess absolute truth. For much of the world, issues such as should I smoke or drink, and if so, how much, and should I experiment sexually outside of marriage, are questions whose answers are unclear. For us, brothers and sisters, the answers are clear because they have come through an infallible source, revelation. And for that same reason, we know the importance of such things as prayer, and scripture reading, and renewing our covenants each week.
These are things we do or don't do because we know as a matter of absolute truth that they are either totally right or totally wrong. They are absolute truths anchored on revelation itself, and need not be revisited every time the issues arise.
Finally, we want to urge each of you to keep an open mind about this coming semester, the coming year, and all your years here. We hope that you'll go into it with just as optimistic an attitude toward the total experience as we all now have about the football and basketball season. There is no other place on earth where you can enjoy the rich, total educational experience that our university can give you. You need only take advantage of it, as our student body president, Brett Blake, has told us. Indeed, no other four-year school even tries, as we do, to integrate matters of reason with matters of faith in the restored gospel into a complete learning whole.
Most of you either have reached or will reach a point where you understand this and you will take advantage of it. As a result, your lives will be eternally blessed. Ours certainly were and still are. There are a few people, however, who never really catch the vision of what BYU offers. And the tragedy of that fact is compounded by the ever-increasing number of qualified students who would like to attend here but cannot because of our enrollment ceiling. And so we implore you, each of you, seek out the best that is here. Do not sit and wait for BYU's spiritual and intellectual experience to take you by surprise. Reach out for it. Like anything worthwhile in life, this will take effort. It will require not only an open mind, but also an active mind and spirit and attitude.
One of your largest challenges in this respect is going to be maintaining a sense of identity within a very large community. And we're aware of that problem. There is a key. And I am convinced that the key is your activity within your ward or stake, or if you're not LDS, your local church group, because that gives the opportunity for identification within a much smaller and more intimate group. I strongly believe that one of the best barometers by which you can measure whether you really are taking advantage of what BYU uniquely offers is your activity in your ward or other congregation. Now, to be sure, that's not all you need. And the fact that you've done your home teaching is not going to get you past the exam the next day. But it is the best way, that is, activity within your ward and your level of activity in the ward is the best way I know to assure against that most common and serious of all BYU student afflictions, and it is called loneliness. It is also the best way to assure that you won't become lost while you're here. And it is your bishop, we hope in many instances, working with your teachers, who will be able to help you catch the vision of what BYU's unique opportunity to learn by study and also by faith can do for your life. Working with you, they will be able to help you find a spot in that great majority of our student body, and it is the great majority, for whom the BYU experience provides not only the solid education that you'd expect to find at any other fine university, but also the extra dimension that is available only here.
We are so glad that you are here. We wish we could know each one of you on a more personal level. A few of you we will. But for all of you, we want you to know that your success, welfare, and happiness are what we are striving for, working hand in hand with 1,300 faculty members and an equal number of supporting staff. We look forward to this coming year and achieving that end. May we do so with open minds, open hearts, and optimistic spirits.
And if you ever get really terribly discouraged, just call me on the phone, Larry Shumway, and I'll sing to you. May the Lord bless you throughout this year and throughout your lives is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.